Men, you know what the law says. Don't commit adultery. But Jesus said, I say unto you, a man who looks at a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery already in his heart. He tells us, the law says, thou shalt not kill. But Jesus said, I say unto you, that if you say to your brother, thou fool, or if you hate your brother, you are a murderer. You don't have to pull the trigger on a gun and take someone's physical life. If you hate them, he said, you are already a murderer. You don't have to go to bed with someone to have that lustful thought. You have committed adultery already. And we see the bluntness with which Jesus speaks, and we say, I'm guilty. And I can't reach those lofty standards that God has set. But in the midst of his message, you see an interaction with people. And this is what I want you to get. Please stay with me this morning. You see an interaction with how Jesus operates with the blind, with the poor, even with rich people. And there's a thing called mercy. Mercy. And you begin to see in the life of Jesus a touch of mercy toward people. His message is weighty and powerful. And there's a standard that none of us can reach. But then he interjects his mercy in the midst of all those lofty and high standards. His mercy. And when we begin to read this chapter, we begin to see that mercy extended to people. Look at the first two verses again. At that time, Jesus went on the Sabbath day through the corn, and his disciples were anhungered and began to pluck the ears of corn and to eat. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said unto him, behold, thy disciples do that which is not lawful to do upon the Sabbath day. Now you're going to see his mercy in the midst of a conversation with a bunch of hypocritical men, Pharisees. They didn't start out as hypocrites. They started out to preserve and to protect God's law. And one of the central themes of Judaism is the Sabbath, the last day of the week. We would call it Saturday. They referred to it as the Sabbath. It was central to Jewish worship. It was distinguished in the sense that it set apart God's people, Israel, the Jews, from all other peoples. Distinguished them, the Sabbath day. It was a day designed to give God's people, Israel, a day of physical rest. A day of physical rest. And who doesn't need to rest once in a while? But he also established the Sabbath day for a day of spiritual focus. Physical rest, yes, but also spiritual focus. You'll notice in the writings of the law, you know, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, you'll find a term called the Holy Convocations. And on the Sabbath day, they held Holy Convocations. What is that? It's this. Congregation, the people of Israel gathering together to be instructed. Holy Convocations, Holy Gatherings on the Sabbath day. It was a day of physical rest and spiritual focus. It all began Genesis chapter 2, verses 2 and 3. There, the Bible tells us that after God had created the earth, he did this. And on the seventh day, God ended his work which he had made, and he rested the seventh day from all his work which he had made. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because that in it he had rested from all his work which God created and made. So the first time we hear about the Sabbath day, we understand its purpose. It was a day of rest. Did God need rest? No. But was God establishing a standard and a principle for his people? Absolutely. You know what? We ought to appreciate that. We ought to appreciate that God says, you actually need to rest. You need to just stop your heavy work and just come apart and just take it easy for a day. Take it easy. Hundreds of years later, when God fulfilled his promise to Abraham to make him a great nation, he gives birth to Isaac, and Isaac gives birth to twins, and one of those twins is Jacob, and of course we know Jacob is Israel. He told Abraham, your people will go into captivity for 400 years, into bondage, into Egypt, and they did. God raised up a prophet Moses who went in and delivered those people. And as they left Egypt, crossing into the wilderness, 2 months later, they stand at the foot of Mount Sinai. And God gives them his law. And included is the height of the law, which is the Ten Commandments, the centerpiece of the law. And among those laws is a command to keep the Sabbath holy. In Exodus chapter 20, verses 10 and 11, this is what God says to Israel. But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, nor thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. He consecrated that day. He made that day a holy day for his people Israel. Now when he did this, now please stay with me. You're saying you're giving us a bunch of almost like schoolbook information. Yes, I am, because I'm establishing something here. I want you to see God's touch of mercy this morning. He establishes the Sabbath day for his people Israel. Why? It was intended to be a blessing to them, to give them both physical rest and spiritual rest. A day he set apart. It would not have been in their DNA to rest. They were slaves. They had no days off as slaves. This is what they've known for 430 years. And so he gets kind of tough on them. He said, you can't even cook on this day. Can't build a fire. Remember, there was a man who picked up sticks on the Sabbath day. And so what did God do? He said, kill him. Put him to death. Stone him. He said, I want you to get in your mind, drill into your mind that this day is holy to me. And it's a day intended for your benefit, for your rest, physically and spiritually. But you're not used to this. For 430 years, you've been slaves. You work every day. I've got to get your mind corrected. And so he went to those efforts. It's an interesting statement in Mark chapter 2, verse 27, and we need to hear this. Jesus speaking about the benefit of the Sabbath day. He said, the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. The Sabbath was made for man. In other words, the Sabbath was made for the man's benefit, to give him physical rest from his labor and to give him spiritual rest and focus toward his God. But like everything else that the Jews touched, they perverted it. Can I say this to you? In myself, I pervert everything too. And if we're honest, we pervert everything we touch in our flesh. And the Jews did too. A day that was set aside to benefit them with physical rest and spiritual rest, they perverted it. You say, what do you mean? Well, go with me in your Bible to Isaiah 58. Isaiah 58. And I want you to read these words with me, verses 13 and 14. Isaiah chapter 58, beginning in verse 13. If thou turn away thy foot from the Sabbath, from doing thy pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy of the Lord, honorable, and shalt honor him, not doing thine own ways, nor finding thine own pleasure, nor speaking thine own words, then shalt thou delight thyself in the Lord, and I will cause thee to ride upon the high places of the earth, and feed thee with the heritage of Jacob thy father. For the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. Now listen, this wasn't a rabbi's opinion. You can go into the writings of even modern day rabbis and listen to their words concerning the Sabbath, and they too have perverted it in a different sense. What I'm saying to you is this. When God says, I want you to make this day about me, I want you to get physical rest and spiritual rest, it's about me. Not doing what you want. Not doing your own pleasures. He said, I'm doing this for your benefit. And the mouth of the Lord hath spoken this. This isn't some pastor's opinion. This isn't some rabbi's opinion. This isn't a priest's opinion. This is God's command. He said to his people, you honor me on this day. Well, the Jews had gotten to the point where they were just doing whatever they wanted. Hey, let's go fishing. Hey, let's go down to the ball game. Hey, let's go do this. Hey, let's go do that. He said, you have taken my day and you've perverted the day. Eventually, the Sabbath became like every other day of the week. I want you to go to Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 13. Nehemiah chapter 13, and I'm going to begin to read in verse 15. Nehemiah 13:15 says, "In those days saw I in Judah some treading wine presses on the Sabbath, and bringing in sheaves and lading asses, as also wine, grapes, and figs, and all manner of burdens, which they brought into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. And I testified against them in the day wherein they sold victuals," or as the Southerners say, victuals. "There dwelt men of Tyre also therein, which brought fish and all manner of ware, and sold on the Sabbath unto the children of Judah and in Jerusalem. Then I contended with the nobles of Judah, and said unto them, What evil thing is this that ye do, and profane the Sabbath day? Did not your fathers thus, and did not our God bring all this evil upon us and upon this city? Yet ye bring more wrath upon Israel by profaning the Sabbath. And it came to pass that when the gates of Jerusalem began to be dark before the Sabbath, I commanded that the gates should be shut, and charged that they should not be opened till after the Sabbath. And some of my servants set I at the gates, that there should no burden be brought in on the Sabbath day. So the merchants and sellers of all kind of ware lodged without Jerusalem once or twice. Then I testified against them and said unto them, Why lodge ye about the wall? If ye do so again, I will lay hands on you. From that time forth came they no more on the Sabbath. And I commanded the Levites that they should cleanse themselves, and that they should come and keep the gates to sanctify the Sabbath day. Remember me, O my God, concerning this also, and spare me according to the greatness of thy," notice the last word, mercy, "according to the greatness of thy mercy." Now the Jews not only did their own pleasure on this day, now they made it like any other day. The Sabbath day is just like Monday, just like Tuesday, just like, it's just another day of commerce, just another day to make a buck, just another day of the week. Does that sound familiar? Where we have gone concerning the Lord's day? So this day had been misused by the Jews, but this day also would become misused by the spiritual leaders of the Jews in the days of the Lord Jesus. It had been a day where the Jews did their own pleasure and did commerce, made it just another day of the week. Nothing special about it, not a physical day of rest, not a spiritual day of rest, just another day. And then when Israel comes out of captivity and they reestablish the temple, they rebuild the city, they begin to fall into the, listen, they begin to fall into those old habits again, desecrating the Sabbath day. And there were men who rose up and eventually become known as the Pharisees, whose original intent was good. I think that'd be fair to say. Their original intent was to preserve the law and get the people of God to follow the law. And they were going to protect the Sabbath day. But when flesh touches things, it becomes corrupted, even a Pharisee. And they began to pervert this day. From the side of the spectrum from which people were just using it a day for their own pleasure and use it as a day of commerce like any other day of week, to this other side of the spectrum in which they would condemn people for doing the simplest little thing. I think several months ago or whatever it was, maybe a couple years ago, I read to you out of some of the rabbinical writings of modern days about their views about the Sabbath day. And so if you're a woman and you had on a piece of clothing and you put a flower on your clothing or some kind of pin, if it wasn't sewn on and you pinned it, you have broken the Sabbath. What? Yeah, in their view, you broke the Sabbath. You could only take so many steps, literally, on the Sabbath day. And if you took one extra step on the Sabbath, you have violated, you have profaned the Sabbath day. That all kind of silly rules that Jewish leadership, the Pharisees, added. And now, a day, now listen to me, a day that God designed to be a blessing. A day that God said, you work hard 6 days a week. I just want you to have a day off. I just want you to rest. Hey, prepare your food on Friday, and on Saturday, ladies, don't cook. Now, listen, don't we do that sometimes? Men will say, hey, don't worry about cooking Sunday. I'll just take you to get a bite to eat. That's the mentality. Don't worry about it. Just have food prepared, and on the Sabbath day, you just rest. Just rest. I just want it to be a blessing. Physical rest. I want it to be a day of spiritual rest. We'll have holy convocations where you gather together and you learn more about the one who loves you, the one who's given you this freedom, the one who's brought you out of captivity, the one who brought you out of bondage. A day of spiritual rest, a spiritual focus. I want that day set aside. That was the intent, but now the Pharisees made the Sabbath day not a blessing. They made the Sabbath day a burden. A burden. And we see that pictured here in verses 1 and 2. Go back to it again. And at that time, Jesus went on the Sabbath day through the corn, and his disciples were an hungered and began to pluck the ears of corn and to eat. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said unto him, behold, thy disciples do that which is not lawful to do upon the Sabbath day. Well, now, we've got a little bit of a problem here. Because God said, you're allowed to eat on the Sabbath. I don't want you cooking. I don't want you to have to work. Just have your food prepared and then just enjoy it on the Sabbath day. They're not cooking. But they were looking for anything they could to come against Jesus. They were looking for any means they could to condemn him. Well, they couldn't condemn him for stealing. Now listen, he's going through somebody else's crops. And he's taking someone else's crops. And his apostles are taking someone else's crops. And they're not only plucking them, they're rubbing them in their hands, and they're getting the grain off so they can eat it. That's theft! No, actually, Jewish law said, no, that's not theft. Deuteronomy 23, verse 25. When thou comest into the standing corn of thy neighbor, then mayest thou pluck the ears with thine hand, but thou shalt not move a sickle unto thy neighbor's standing corn. So here is a principle. They didn't have roads like we have today. They didn't have sidewalks like we have today. You journeyed down a dirt path or wherever, or sometimes to get to where you're going, you're going to cut across somebody's property through fields. That was legal. They said, now if you're on a journey and you get hungry, it's okay to do this. You're walking through your neighbor's cornfield. It's okay to pick an ear, rub it, take off the grain, and eat it. That's okay. There's nothing wrong with that. He said, now if you're going to bring your harvesting tools and you're going to bring your wagons and cut down your neighbor's cornfield and go and put it in your barn, that's theft. But just to take an ear of corn and eat it, or to pick an apple and eat it, or to take some figs and eat it, that's not stealing. That's legal. The Pharisees knew that. It's like, well, we can't get them on that. We can't get them on theft. You know, we could lock them up for that. Well, we'll get them for violating the Sabbath day. Well, you don't find anything in the Old Testament that says that. But you do find the traditions that the Pharisees added to God's law. And so for a Pharisee, their attitude toward this was this, that if you picked an ear of corn or a handful of wheat or took some barley into your hands, the Pharisee said, you are harvesting crops. And if you took and rubbed it in your hand and got off the husk off that grain in order to eat it, you are now threshing. So you are harvesting the threshing. You are working on the Sabbath day. You have violated the law. That's silly. It was wrong. So they try to condemn Jesus. They try to condemn his apostles. And so this is what Jesus did. Now listen, we're looking for a touch of grace, and you're going to see it here, or a touch of mercy. You're going to see it here in a few minutes. Jesus said, men, let me take you back and remind you of some things that happened in the past. Verse 3. But he said unto them, have ye not read what David did when he was an hungered, and they that were with him, how he entered into the house of God and did eat the showbread which was not lawful for him to eat, neither for them which were with him, but only for the priests? In 1 Samuel chapter 21, we read the account of David, who is now running from the king of Israel, his father-in-law, who's trying to murder him. And as he's running for his life, some men go with him, and they're running into the wilderness to protect themselves from certain death. And in their haste, They have no food. They have no weapons, or at least David didn't. And so as he's going through Nob, there's the tent of the Lord, the tabernacle. And the priest, Ahimelech, is in that tent. And he enters into that tent, and he meets Ahimelech, and he says, Ahimelech, I am on a secret mission for my father-in-law. And I think Ahimelech probably kind of turned his head and said, oh, okay. Now listen, everybody in Israel knew the righteousness of David, and everybody knew how his father-in-law, King Saul, had come against him and was plotting his death. People knew. You don't keep things like that quiet. And I think Ahimelech knew that David wasn't quite being straightforward with him. I think he knew that David was running for his life, but it's like, oh, okay, okay. Well, in my haste, I forgot my weapons. You wouldn't happen to have any weapons here, would you? He said, no. Well, come to think of it, yeah, I do. There's that sword that you took off Goliath, and I have it wrapped up back here in the back of the tabernacle. David said, well, it's a little bit big for me, but, you know, it'll do. It'll still cut people. So, yeah, I'll take that. Okay, well, you can have Goliath's sword. Well, now, Ahimelech, I have a group of men with me, and we didn't have even time to gather up food. We wouldn't happen to have anything here that we could eat, do you? Well, no. This is God's tent. I don't have anything. The only thing we have is showbread. Now, the showbread was 12 small loaves that was placed on the table of showbread, and frankincense was placed upon it as a sweet smell to honor God for his protection for the 12 tribes. It was constantly there within the tabernacle, and possibly on the Sabbath, it was replaced with fresh bread. And Ahimelech said, well, wait a minute now. We have replaced the showbread. There's some old bread. It's supposed to be just for the priest. But David, I guess I can let you have some. Now that bread was set apart for those men. In the scripture, the Bible tells us that very thing, that bread was set apart for the benefit of the priest. But Ahimelech said, you know what, David? I'm going to show you mercy. I'm going to violate, if you will, God's standard and give you some of this bread. And he said, if you've kept yourselves pure, I'll let you have it. Now, David is pretty interesting. He says, of a truth. Okay, I'm going to be honest with you now. The young men have kept themselves from women for 3 days. We actually are clean vessels. And so Ahimelech, out of mercy. Now, it seemed to violate the writings of God's law, but out of mercy, he gave David that showbread. You know what's interesting? God never condemned David. God never condemned David nor those men with him. In fact, he blessed them and protected them and brought David to the throne. Jesus said to those Pharisees, I just want you to understand that Ahimelech and David, in a sense, violated the Sabbath just like you're referring to, violated the standards of God just like you're referring to, but they had something that you don't have. They had a touch of mercy with it. And then he gives them a second example, verse 5 and 6. Notice this. Or have you not read in the law how that on the Sabbath days the priest in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? Remember back in Nehemiah 13 when we read that Nehemiah said that the Jews were profaning, desecrating the Sabbath day. God says, this is God speaking. This is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He said, the priests who serve in the temple every Sabbath day profane the Sabbath day, because the standard, again, according to what God says, is that these men, in fact, everybody, is not to work. Exodus 35:2. 6 days shall work be done, but on the seventh day there shall be to you an holy day, a Sabbath of rest to the Lord. Whosoever doeth any work therein shall be put to death. He said, anybody. And Jesus said, I just want you to understand this. You who are religious leaders can look into the past and see a touch of mercy from my Father on the priests. They profane the Sabbath day every Saturday. If you read in the books of Moses, you'll find that their workload was actually increased on the Sabbath day. Much of their work was sacrificing animals. You say, big deal. Every time I read in my Old Testament and read about the sacrificial systems, all these people coming with burnt offerings and trespass offerings and sin offerings, it makes my hands ache. You say, what do you mean? Well, I was a fur dealer. Growing up as a kid, we bought muskrat and coon, you know, fox, whatever. And one of our jobs during the fall and winter was to skin out muskrats. I could literally, if you handed me a muskrat today and you blindfold me, I could skin that. You know, it's just automatic, like kind of like riding a bike. Thousands and thousands of animals over the years. I can just tell you this: it's not easy work. It's not easy work. And when I read about these priests standing there day after day, hour after hour, sacrificing animals, it's like, man, that had to be hard on their physical bodies to be able to do that. When you read about the Sabbath day, their workload actually increased. Now, he said they profaned the day. Where everyone else is supposed to rest, the priest profaned it because God allowed it in his mercy. You know what? Over the years, and you don't hear me say it much anymore. I used to, when I first came here 16 years ago, get over our people about doing things on Sunday. You ought not to be doing other things on Sunday. You just ought to be coming to church Sunday morning, Sunday night. You ought not be doing things and, you know, keeping yourself out of the house of God, all those things. And sometimes I get upset about it. But you know, on Sunday, I get up really early. And when you guys go home, I'm still here. And many times in the afternoons, I'm back here working. And I work in the evenings. And when you go home in the evenings, many times I'm still here. And it's a long day for pastors. Now, that's not a complaint. You know, it's just like 1 Timothy 1:12. And I thank God for putting me in the ministry, that He counted me faithful, putting me in the ministry. It is a privilege. I think that only pastors understand, to serve the living God and to be His mouthpiece. It's a fearful privilege, but nonetheless a privilege that God has given me. But God said to me and to other pastors that you've sat under, I want you to profane this day. I want you to work hard because I want you to feed my people spiritually. I hope when you walk in here, you feel like you're getting fed spiritually. I hope that can be said for those of you who know Christ as your Savior. And so he gives this example and he says, men, Pharisees, while it is wrong for people to work or to find their own pleasure on the Sabbath day, even my priests who work in my house, in the house of God, profane it, because God has placed within his law a touch of his mercy. And I'll just say this in case I forget to say it at the end. God has changed my attitude about the Lord's Day to be merciful, to show a touch of mercy with people and not try to be so hard-nosed about the Lord's Day. Be that as it may. He gives these examples and then he makes two astonishing statements. Look at verse 6. But I say unto you, talking to the Pharisees, that in this place is one greater than the temple. I read someone who said that the Pharisees, the leadership of Israel, had almost come to a point of perverted dedication to a physical building. That the centerpiece of Jerusalem and the centerpiece of Israel was a building called the temple. When the Jews came back, God commanded them to rebuild it. And then later on, King Herod would beautify and build a complex, a massive complex that took 40 years to complete. One day Jesus says, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it back up. People are looking at each other like, right, sure. While most people probably thought, that's kind of a nutty statement. It took 40 years for Herod to complete this. There's no man that can physically rebuild this complex in 3 days. Except with the people, they knew this. This is the same guy who just made a nutty statement, but we know he raised some dead people. And we know he walked on water. And we know he took 5 loaves and a couple fish and fed tens of thousands of people. And he's healed the blind. And he's cast out demons. You know what? It sounds kind of nutty. Who in the world could rebuild a complex so large it took 40 years to complete and rebuild in 3 days? Sounds kind of nutty, but maybe he could. That's not the attitude of the Pharisees. How dare you desecrate our temple? He didn't desecrate anything. He said, if you tear it down, I'll rebuild it. That's not desecrating it. That's blessing it. He made this claim. Nobody was really believing it. But the Pharisees go to the point of condemnation. They condemned him for it. They had a perverted view, even of the house of God, and the view that people ought to have toward it. And by the way, I'm grateful for this building. I'm grateful that God allowed us to build the Family Life Center. I'm grateful that he allowed us to pave the parking lot. I'm grateful that the ladies' restroom is remodeled. I'm grateful for all the things that we're able to do to this building to keep it up to date. But brother, this building is not the church. It's not the church. This building hasn't served God one day other than what we do to use it to honor him. Our focus is not on a building. It's on the true church, which is those who occupy it, those who know Christ as their Savior. He said to these men, there's one greater than the temple. Can I tell you, folks, now listen to me. When you read the book of Hebrews, and we don't got time, I wish you'd give me about another hour. I'm serious. I'd love to go into this in depth. When you look at the book of Hebrews, we're told this, that the temple and every instrument within it is only an image of the true temple. Can somebody close that back door for me, please? Can somebody close that back door, please? He said the temple is only an image of the true tabernacle. The instruments within the tabernacle are only an image of the one who is greater than the tabernacle, Jesus Christ. He made that statement. There is one greater than the temple. It infuriated the Pharisees. Jesus made the claim, a true claim, that he is greater than the temple. A second statement that is an outstanding statement, verse 8, for the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath day. Now remember, when we come into this chapter, the focus is about the Sabbath and the violation of the Sabbath day. Now, Jesus said, I just want you men to know that I am Lord of the Sabbath. I'm master of the Sabbath. Now, here's something interesting. The word Sabbath, most of you know this already, the word Sabbath means rest. Rest. Go with me to Hebrews chapter 4. I want you to see this. Hebrews chapter 4. I want you to begin to read in verse 3. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 3. For he spake in a certain place on the seventh day on this wise, and God did rest the seventh day from all his works. And in this place again, if they shall enter into my rest, seeing therefore it remaineth that some must enter therein, and they to whom it was preached entered not in because of unbelief. Now we pause there. He's talking about Israel thousands of years ago getting out of Egypt, God redeeming them, and he's going to send them to the promised land. That's what he's speaking of. That's the place of rest. It's a place of spiritual victory. It's not heaven. It's not a picture of heaven. It's a place of spiritual victory when we come to quit resting in our own efforts and resting in the power of Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit. He said the Jews were brought out of bondage. They were redeemed. They came to the border of Canaan and refused to go in. They refused to accept the rest by faith in the one who redeemed them. And they had to go back into the wilderness. Look at verse 7. And again, he limiteth a certain day, saying in David, today, after so long a time, as it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. For if Jesus, now here it's not referring to Jesus of Nazareth, but Jesus or Joshua of the Old Testament who led them in the promised land. For if Jesus had given them rest, then would he not afterward have spoken of another day? Now listen to verse 9. Here's the key. There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. The writer of Hebrews is writing to Jews who have become followers of Jesus. They've received him as their Savior, their Messiah. He said, there remains to you who have been converted, who have come to put your faith in Jesus Christ, a day of rest. Now listen to me carefully. I believe there are many Christians, there may be some in this room, who have never entered into rest. You're saved. But by faith, you do not rest in him. You're not dependent on him. You may still, and many times I do this, try through my own efforts to please God. He said, you got to enter into my rest by faith. You got to believe me by faith. I want to do the work through you. Verse 9, there remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. For he that is entered into his rest, now listen to this, he also hath ceased from his own works as God did from his. You know what God is trying to make you do as a Christian, trying to make me do as a Christian? To cease from my own works. I came to that point 44 years ago, October 31st, when I ceased from my own works for salvation. I said, my works can't save me. Being a good boy, getting baptized, joining the church, keeping the Ten Commandments, helping old ladies across the street, not cursing, you know, blah, blah, blah. No, I had to come to the point, that can't save me. It's total dependence on Jesus Christ. Agreeing with God, repenting toward God, and by faith, turning to Jesus Christ. Amen. That day, I ceased from my own works for salvation. But it's taken me a long time to cease from my works to maintain my salvation and to please him and serve him. Oh, I'll do this in my own flesh. I'll do this in my own power. God says, no, no, no. And how does that happen? When you enter into his rest. And he speaks here, when you read this carefully, chapters 3 and 4, it's about truly believing him that he is your all and that he will empower you to serve him. You don't have to do it in your own energy. The Jews never got to that point, at least for many years. They struggled. Jesus looked at those men and he said, back in Matthew 12, verse 8, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. You know what he's saying? He's saying, I am the Sabbath. I am the Sabbath. In 1 Corinthians, we're told that Jesus Christ is our Passover. And here, Jesus is saying, I am the Sabbath. Why is that important? Well, twofold. One, we learn to walk by faith, not by sight, even as Christians. And we learn to rest in the power of God through faith. Now listen, there's also been traditionally in Christendom an argument about what day we're supposed to worship on. Should we be worshiping since it's part of the Ten Commandments? Should we, and since the Ten Commandments are still verified in the New Testament, maybe we should be actually worshiping on Saturday, not on Sunday, on the Sabbath day, not on the Lord's day. Now, there's a ton of reasons in the New Testament and Old why we should actually be worshiping on the Lord's day, not the Sabbath day. And I'll just say this, if someone says, like a Seventh-day Baptist or Seventh-day Adventist, those people who worship on Saturdays, I'm not going to argue with them. If someone's born again and they worship on Saturday, praise the Lord. But I'm going to tell you something. If you're truly born again in this auditorium today, you keep the Sabbath day every day. Why? Because Jesus is the Sabbath. You are in him, and as you walk by faith, you live the Sabbath every moment of every single day. I don't know. You're all looking at me like a bump on the log, like what? I hope that made sense to you, because that is kind of freeing for me, because every once in a while I'll get some publication or some letter from some well-meaning man saying, You, as a Baptist pastor, are violating God's law, and God will not stand for this. You are a wolf in sheep's clothing. You know, you're going to be condemned for this because you're allowing people not to keep, you're keeping people from fulfilling, keeping God's law. Brother, I've been keeping the law for 44 years, the Sabbath, because I'm in the Sabbath, Jesus Christ. I hope that helps you. That's just kind of extra. I don't know that that's making sense, but it makes sense to me, and that's freeing for me. I hope it will be freeing for you. Now, going back to this, everything we see in what Jesus said is this. Yeah, my Father established the Sabbath day, and yes, the penalty if you violate it was death. You were stoned to death. Yep, that's the standard of the Sabbath day. You can't do your own pleasure on the Sabbath day. You can't do commerce on the Sabbath day. And if you do, you have violated God's law. And when you violate God's law, death. For a Jew, it meant physical stoning, death. A man's picking up sticks one day on the Sabbath day. They asked God, what should we do? He said, kill them. Kill them because they picked up sticks on my day. That's the standard. But you know what God has done, folks? Listen to me. He's put a touch of mercy upon everything he does. Here's what's amazing. When you look at Jesus' message in Matthew's 5 through 7, the Sermon on the Mount, I can't meet that standard, God. I can't be perfect like you are. Lord, how many times have I been angry with someone, and according to you, I've already murdered? And you say murderers can't go to heaven. I mean, it does say that in Revelation. It does tell us that. God, I violated your law. I can't keep it. God, I just can't do this. I can't meet your standard. You said, I got to be perfect. God, I can't do it. You know what God has done? And this is what you see in the life of Jesus Christ here. And as you keep reading, I wish we had a bunch of time, because he begins to go around and touching people and healing them. In fact, just for a second, look down at verse 9. And when he departed thence, he went into their synagogue, and behold, there was a man which had his hand withered. And they asked him, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath days? That they might accuse him. And he said unto them, what man shall there be among you that shall have one sheep, and if it fall into a pit on the Sabbath day, will he not lay hold on it and lift it out? How much then is a man better than a sheep? Wherefore it is lawful to do well on the Sabbath days. And he begins to heal people. You know what you're seeing? A touch of mercy. A touch of mercy. There may be somebody in this auditorium today that you have been convinced that the way to get into God's good graces, the way to get to heaven, is you got to keep the commandments. I've had people tell me that. Oh, I'm trying to keep the commandments, the Ten Commandments. I'm trying to keep those. I try to treat my neighbor right, and I'm doing all these things to get merit with God. I'm doing all these things. And when Jesus was asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? He said, you got to keep the law. And then you got to sell everything you own. And you got to give everything away to the poor. If you want to do something to have eternal life, that's what you have to do. And here and throughout chapter 12 and throughout this book, you know what you find? He finds a blind man called Bartimaeus. He finds a man who has palsy laying on a bed. And you know what he says to them? He didn't say, be healed. He said, thy sins be forgiven thee. Well, wait a minute. The Pharisee said, you can't do that. He said, well, what's easier to say? Your sins be forgiven you, or to say, rise up and walk? Now, anybody can say your sins, you know, Jim, your sins be forgiven you. Well, you don't know if I've just forgiven his sins. But if I said, Jim, you know, rise up and walk, you know, being lame all your life, and you saw that, you say, well, maybe he does have the power to forgive sin. And you know what you're really seeing? You're seeing God's mercy. Did any of those people, blind Bartimaeus, or the man with palsy, or that widow's son at Nain that he raised, did any of those people meet God's standard? No. But you know what's amazing? He still had mercy on them and forgave them. There may be somebody in this room. You need to hear this. God wants to have mercy on you. He's not looking for you to keep his law perfectly. Oh yes, that's the standard. No man can enter into heaven. No woman can enter into heaven unless they're perfect without sin. But God says no man can attain that. Solomon said, the man who does good, you know, still sins. We still sin. There's no man on earth that doeth good and sinneth not. But God said, I want to give you mercy and I'll forgive. I want to do a work in your life and I'll forgive. You don't have to strive to get to heaven. You don't have to work your way to heaven. You've got to come and let Him give you His mercy. You know, we hear Ephesians 2, 8, 9, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. But then in Titus 3, 5, and 6, he tells us that by His mercy He saved us as well. His mercy He saves us as well. God wants to extend to you His mercy. And when you look at the definition of mercy, it simply means God's compassion and His pity. W.E. Vines put mercy this way. It's God's attitude toward those who are in distress. This I know. Every human being is in distress because we're all sinners and we're all condemned. That's a distressful place to be. He said, I want to have pity upon you, compassion on you, and give you my mercy if you'll receive it. My standards are lofty. This is God, my Father's, holy demands. But I, His Son, who comes to earth, wants to extend you His mercy. And that's what He showed us on Calvary. The Bible says He went to Calvary and He bore all of our sins in His body on the tree. We're told in 2 Corinthians 5:21 that He who knew no sin, Jesus who knew no sin, became sin for us, that we might be made the righteous of God in Him. That's mercy. God had compassion on you and me and gave us something that we could never earn. You can't earn your way into heaven. You can't be good enough to get into heaven. You can't give enough money to get into heaven. All you can do is fall upon His mercy. And throughout these writings, you see God's personal touch with people, a touch of mercy. God wants to have a touch of mercy on your life. If you're here today and you don't know Him, if you're depending on your own efforts to get to heaven, listen, you can put that aside and throw yourself on the mercy of God and cry out to Him, Lord, I come into agreement with You. I repent, agree with You, God, about what I am, about what my penalty is, but also by Your Son. I come with faith toward Your Son. And I want Him to be my Savior. And He will do that. If you ask Him, He will do that. He did it for me 44 years ago. He'll do it for you if you've ever done that. Most of the people I'm speaking to in this room, you're already saved. And I just want to say to you that God is merciful in your life. When I think about, you know, worshiping on the Lord's Day, the first day of the week, we do that because of the resurrection of Christ. In the past, I get real antsy and huffy with people because, you mean you're going to play tiddlywinks on the Lord's Day? Oh, how dare you? I think we ought to keep the day set aside. We ought to honor the Lord on this day. But I'm so grateful for His mercy. And I have tried over the years just to be shown an attitude of mercy. As He put a touch of mercy toward others, you know, I want to have the same attitude as a pastor. Just a touch of mercy. And you know what? Let God change people's hearts instead of me trying to change everybody's hearts. I'll say this and I'll shut up because I know you want to go home. Although you're only here for one service, I really should get an extra hour since you're not here on Sunday nights. But anyway, we had a man get saved here at Grace. And I began to disciple that man after his salvation. And we meet every week. And he had long hair, ear piercings and stuff. And it's like, Lord, I really don't think a Christian should look like that. I really don't. I just don't. You know, 1 Corinthians chapter 11 says, doth not nature itself teach you that if a man hath long hair, it is a shame unto him? You can look at the Old Testament, it says you're not to pierce your body, you're not to mark your body, all those things. We can argue Old, New Testament kind of thing. And it was all I could do just to keep my mouth shut. And the Holy Spirit said, keep your mouth shut. If I want to change the way he wears his hair, and if I want to get the studs out of his ears and all those things, then let me do it. So I said, okay, Lord. So one day we come in for our discipleship session. He said, I was reading in 1 Corinthians 11, and it said it's a shame for man to have long hair. I say, it does say that, doesn't it? He said, yeah. I said, okay, well, let's look here at this next passage we're studying. And I didn't say, now, you ought to follow the scripture and do what it says. It's like, whoa. The Holy Spirit did that. And I just went on like it was no big deal. I don't know when it was, a month later, he walks into this auditorium and he had his hair cut. It's like, I never said a word to him. I'm just the Holy Spirit. Now, it's interesting because in that same passage, he says, in the churches of God, we have no such custom. In other words, while nature would seem to say it's wrong for man to have long hair, there's no custom in the church, therefore we're not going to establish a policy. And I know we independent fundamental Baptists, we sometimes have these, I'm fearful sometimes we get pharisaical. I really do. And God has convicted me about that over the years. Just be gracious and merciful to people and let the Holy Spirit teach you how to dress. Let the Holy Spirit teach you how to look. Let the Holy Spirit teach you how to conduct your life. I know there has to be some standards for people who are in work, you know, in ministry, but I mean, if I walked up here and, you know, I had on stinky barn clothes and, had food between my teeth, my hair was a mess, you probably wouldn't like that, would you? Or would you? I could try that. But anyway, you probably wouldn't like that. You know, there's a certain standard you think a pastor ought to have. And there's a certain standard that when you are involved in Sunday school teaching, things like that, there's a certain standard. But just, you know, that touch of mercy, just be merciful with people and kind. So I know I'm rambling here a little bit, but what I see in the life of Christ is just an attitude of mercy. Oh, that guy? He had the issues with his stuff in his ears. Now, I know that's culturally acceptable now, so I'm not condemning anybody for that. I know lots of Christians have had tattoos and things like that. I'm not condemning people. I'm saying this. We're out door knocking, soul winning one day, and we come to this house, and this guy starts making fun of him with those piercings. I didn't say a word. And eventually, he took those out. Now, here's what I'm saying. We don't have to be condemning toward people. We don't have to get pharisaical with people. If God brings conviction to them about the way they dress or the way they look, praise the Lord. I can preach the Word of God, and as the Holy Spirit preached to him, it's a shame for man to have long hair, he dealt with it personally. It was the Holy Spirit in him. It wasn't me. And I just see in that an attitude of mercy. And I want to conduct my ministry with you that way, with a touch of mercy. And I hope you've seen that over the last few years in my personal ministry with people in our church. I'll share one more thing. Give me an extra 5-minute bonus here. I sat there on a Sunday morning about 12 years ago, angry at the congregation. And to the Lord's credit, I don't remember why I was angry, but I was angry. That was when Doug Simmons was assistant pastor here. I was angry. And I was going to stand up in the pulpit and I was going to blast the church that morning. I'm dead serious. I was going to tear into the congregation because I didn't think what we were doing was right. So I don't even remember what it was. And when I sat there, all of a sudden, I actually come up here and sat down and my heart started racing. My heart was beating at 240 beats per minute. My heart was beating out of my chest. I'd never experienced anything like that before. I'd never experienced anything like it since. So boop, 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 boop. It's like my heart had come into my throat. I could hardly catch my breath. I walked off here and I sat in the front pew and it's like, I gotta calm down. And finally Debbie was sitting back there where Chloe's at, and I motioned her up. She came and sat beside me and said, I don't know what's going on. My heart was just going boop, 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 boop. I called Doug over. I said, I don't know what's going on. I said, I think I got to get to the hospital. Doug came up here at a moment's instant and preached that morning. You know what I think God did? He was merciful to me. and kept me from destroying my ministry and kept me from you guys saying, get out of here. We don't want you as our pastor anymore. If you're going to treat us that way, we don't need you. I drive down the road. I get going toward UHC in the old location. It's like, I don't think I'm going to make it. Pull into the fire station. Those EMTs put me in an ambulance, and they injected me with something, and they rushed me to the emergency room at the hospital. Obviously, I'm still here today, so I didn't die, so, you know, there's no miracle that day other than my heart eventually calmed down. You know what I think God did? Jeff, I think God kept me from destroying my ministry. I think God kept me from saying things that this church congregation was not worthy to hear. You did not deserve that kind of a attitude or those kind of words from your pastor. It's never happened since. Never had that kind of a heart issue since. I think God was merciful to me and taught me a valuable lesson. Put a touch of mercy in your life. Listen, you know, we deal with people every day. And sometimes you just want to blast people. And we just need to do what the Lord Jesus did. Just be merciful. Just show mercy. Makes all the difference in the world. There are some people who got saved. There's some people sitting right here today. And the reason you got saved is because you found him merciful, pitiful. That's why you got saved. So if there's someone here this morning, you really don't know Jesus, today you can know him. He'll be merciful to you and forgive your sin. You may never reach his standards, and none of us ever can. And that's why it's necessary to have his mercy. If you'll cry out to him for his salvation, you'll come to him in agreement with him, he will be merciful and gracious to you, and he will save your soul. You don't have to walk out these doors before you know him personally. And for others of us who know him as our Savior, may we learn to be merciful with one another. May we learn to be merciful with the lost. And as things heat up in this country and things become critically contentious in the months to come, you know what? You know what? We conservative people, most of us are conservative in our thinking. We need to be merciful to those who do not think like us. We need to show mercy. Mercy. All right, let's stand together for prayer.